Well, good morning. My name is Russell. I am the student pastor here at Copper Hills Church. And I just want to give a really quick round of applause for our students right now. Can we do that, please? Yeah. Guys, really proud of you and for who you are and for what you're doing in our youth ministry and in the church. I'm really honored to be the youth pastor. It's a blessing to be here at Copper Hills Church. We are kicking off in another week of our series on heroes, and the title is kind of giving away what hero we're talking about today. But one of the things, when I think of heroes, I have a tendency to think about underdogs. Like when you hear good stories about heroes and villains, you think oftentimes that the hero is the underdog of the story, that the villain is supposed to win, but our good guy ends up winning. And so I just wanted to take a moment and I wanted to connect like three underdog stories that I have seen like in our world and our culture that I like and maybe you like. If you don't, just bear with me and listen. That'd be awesome. So first one is for all of our sports fans out there. Raise your hand if you are a big fan of March Madness college basketball. Okay. Sweet. A couple. Awesome. So this is going to land for like a third of you guys. Who knows about the 2018 March Madness Final Four run of a Cinderella team that was not supposed to make it that far, but did? Can anybody try to shout it out? No, not 2018. Loyola Chicago, yes. Loyola Chicago is a Missouri Valley Conference team, not Pac-12, not Big Ten, not SEC. This was like a lower level D1 team, not supposed to make it that far, but they ended up going in their conference tournament. They ended up going with a 15-3 record on the season. They won the Missouri Valley Conference themselves, and they entered into the Final Four as a number 11 seed. Now, if you know about March Madness, then you kind of understand the seedings. If you don't, there's four different sides of the brackets, and each side has a 1 through 16 of college basketball teams, so that's 64 teams in total. The 11 seed is not really supposed to make it past like the first or second round. They're supposed to lose at some point along the way, but Loyola Chicago like conquered all odds, and they made it to the Final Four, which means they won their whole side of the bracket, and they were one of four teams left over to play. At three separate occasions during the tournament, they made a game-winning shot in the last final seconds to propel their team to the win, or they stopped the team from making the final shot to propel their team towards the win. They beat some big-name teams, but they ended up losing in the Final Four to Michigan, and they didn't get to make it to the finals. There was a huge underdog story in 2018 of the sports world, and I think that's fitting to connect to our story today. Here's another one. If you're a movie people, you appreciate this. Raise your hands if you're a Lord of the Rings fan in the room. Okay, a little more. I'm glad a little more on that. When you think of the Lord of the Rings, there's actually an underdog theme in the midst of it all. The main people group, believe it or not, in Lord of the Rings are these people called the Hobbits. Hobbits are like really short people, kind of like me, but they have big feet, unlike me. And so Hobbits are really the group that's supposed to defy all odds. Frodo and Sam and their friends Merry and Pippin are meant to go and place this ring that was meant to destroy evil into Mount Doom. And what is supposed to happen here is as they drop the ring into the fire, it dies, and then so does the evil die. Well, the hobbits were meant to do this, and one hobbit in particular, his name is Samwise Gamgee, he's my favorite hobbit, he ends up in this fight for his life. Frodo and Sam are on their way to Mordor, and as they're on their way to Mordor, what ends up happening is they go into this lair of a giant spider by the name of Shelob. Now, first off, if that's not a terrifying name for a spider, Shelob, I don't know what else is, but Sam is this short little hobbit, big feet, not coordinated, like just learned how to use a sword versus a giant spider that like feeds off of just any living thing. And Sam ends up surviving. He ends up defeating the Shelob spider. He doesn't kill it, but it runs away because it's injured and it's wounded. And Sam is able to move on and help save his friend Frodo, who is betrayed by Gollum. There's an underdog story there for you. And the third one is something in my life. Now, as I grew up, I loved sports. I played a lot of soccer. I played a lot of basketball. And if you can imagine 8, 10, 12-year-old Russell, and you picture 26-year-old Russell now, I'd have been really little. So in every sport, I was the underdog. YMCA basketball, I was probably 10 through 12 years old. We're playing in this basketball game. It's like our third, fourth game of the season, and I was one of the captains. So I walk up to the front line to go meet the other captains. And before the refs are there, the other two guys come up, and I walk up, and I'm like, hi. And they're like, hey, what's up, small fry? And I'm like, oh, that's not nice. Oh, man. And then my two friends, because again, I did not hit my growth spurt. I'm still trying to get that growth spurt. But my two buddies hit like 5'8" right away and then 6' right away. They come walking up next to me and they're like, "Who you calling small fry?" But it really sounded like, because we were still kids, "Who you calling small fry?" And I was like, "Oh, I got my guys here. This is great. This is great." And then in YMCA basketball, like, there's a total of like 15 points that are ever scored in a game. I ended up scoring 10 points because I was so proud and mad at these bullies for doing that to me. So there's an underdog story in of itself. But our hero we're going to talk about today has a great underdog story. It's actually probably one of the most popular underdog stories in all of the Bible. And as you can see, the underdog story is David. He is our hero in this story. You see, David's underdog story starts out in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 17. So if you want to turn there with me, feel free to do that now. But in chapter 17, we get to see this wild encounter of the army of God being scared off by a giant Philistine. But a young shepherd boy is not scared off from a fight. And so here's how our story starts out in this battle between the Israelites and the Philistines in 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. "The Philistines now mustered their army for battle and camped between Soko in Judah and Azekah at that town." I'd like to see you try. "Saul countered by gathering his Israelite troops near the Valley of Elah. So the Philistines and Israelites faced each other on opposite hills with the valley between them." Now, to help us kind of understand this setting here, because just reading that, you can't get the full picture, I'm going to put an image up on the screen, and I hope this can kind of shed some light on what is happening around them. So you've got the Philistines, and you got the Israelites. The Philistines would have came from what's connected to those five red lines. The most popular area and city of the Philistines was Gath. That's actually where the villain in the story comes from today. And the Israelites would have came all the way up from Jerusalem. So you would have been seeing the Philistines coming up to Azekah and Soko right there in the Valley of Elah, and Jerusalem coming down to meet them. Now, the Philistines would have been wanting to go up towards the Jerusalem area because Jerusalem was on this high hill and this high mountain range, and the Philistines would have just been like seafaring people. They would have wanted to go and conquer those high lands to get better territorial advantage, and then also simply just to split the kingdom of Israel in two. You see, they were the biggest enemies of the kingdom of Israel, the Philistines were. And so Saul, who is the first king of Israel, ends up hearing about these Philistines coming up, and Saul comes down from Jerusalem to meet them. And think of the two points of Azekah and Soko as like two hills, two mountain ranges in this moment. Saul and his army, the Israelites, would have came around the Azekah area, and the Philistines would have came from Gath to the Soko area, right in between the Valley of Elah would have been below them. And these two armies would have just been sitting on top of these hills looking at each other, and they would have been at a standstill. They'd been at a deadlock, because if you went down and into the valley to then try to come back up and to fight your enemy, you would have been at a total disadvantage. They would have shot down arrows. They would have thrown rocks. You would not be in a place where you could win and succeed. You would have actually been left exposed. So the Philistines come up with this idea. They're like, we're a strong group of people. We have some pretty big guys on our team. We're going to send one of our mightiest warriors out to fight the Israelites, but we're going to try to draw one out into the Valley of Elah. And so the Philistines send their mightiest warrior by the name of Goliath to go down and to cause some problems. And so here's kind of what happens here in verse 4 of chapter 17. "Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. He also wore bronze leg armor, and he carried a bronze javelin on his shoulder. The shaft of his spear was as heavy and thick as a weaver's beam, tipped with an iron spearhead that weighed 15 pounds. His armor bearer walked ahead of him, carrying a shield. So Goliath stood, and he shouted a taunt across to the Israelites, 'Why aren't you all coming out to fight?' he called. 'I am the Philistine champion, but you are only the servants of Saul. Choose one man to come down here and fight me. If he kills me, then we will be your slaves. But if I kill him, you will be ours. I defy the armies of Israel today. Send me a man who will fight me.' When Saul and the Israelites heard this, they were terrified and deeply shaken." Now, in the same way, I want to try to help give you a picture of maybe what Goliath looked like. So here's two photos that are going to come up on the screen. The one on the left helps you understand what kind of weaponry and armor Goliath would have wore. And the one on the right helps you look at his size and helps you see the idea that he would have had somebody carrying a shield before him because it was so heavy. But both images show how terrifying of an enemy Goliath would have been. The Israelites would have been terrified of Goliath coming up. Nobody would have wanted to fight him. But in this story, we have one person, and his name is David. Let me give you some backstory onto how David got to this point in the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. As I mentioned earlier, Saul is the first king of Israel, and all of Israel before the first kings were just led by prophets and led by judges, and they were led by God. But they got to the point where they wanted to be like all the other nations, and they started complaining and they started whining to God, "Will you please give us a king like all the other nations around us? We want to be ruled by a king." So God said, "Okay, I'll give in to this, but I'm gonna have my prophet Samuel elect and anoint the new king." And so Samuel ended up picking Saul because Saul stood head and shoulders above the others. He was handsome. He was well-versed in battle. And so Saul started off as a great king. He listened well to God. He followed his instructions. He did what he wanted him to do. He gave God the victory. He gave God the praise. But it got to a point where Saul started to get conceited. He started to think that all his victories and all his battles being won was by his own doing and his own strength. And then he ended up being impatient with God and he didn't want to wait for him anymore. And he started to just directly disobey God's orders that Samuel would have given him. You see, God gets to a point with Saul, where he gets so mad at Saul that he tells Samuel, "We're going to pick a new king." And he even says that, "I am so sorry I ever made Saul king of Israel." And God then sends a tormenting spirit to fill Saul with anger and depression. You see, God turns to Samuel and he says, "We need to find a new king. Saul isn't cutting it anymore. He's not doing what I want." And so he sends Samuel to the town of Bethlehem. If you remember on that image earlier, that map, Bethlehem was close by to Jerusalem. So he sends Samuel to Bethlehem and he says, "I have a guy there by the name of Jesse. He has 8 sons, and one of his sons I have chosen to be the new king of Israel." And long story short, if you were to line up all of Jesse's sons, oldest to youngest, you would have looked at the tallest and the oldest and be like, "That is a spitting image of what a king should look like." But God says no. And so Samuel goes, "Okay, well, how about the next one? No, next one, no." All the way down to the 8th son, David. And God says, "That is who I want as king." And so Samuel anoints David with olive oil, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David. And this is good to know because this is how David comes to the battlegrounds. You see, David's older brothers would have been in the army of the Israelites. His 3 oldest brothers were fighting in the army and they would have fought against the Philistines. And so Jesse, David's dad, wants David to go and bring care packages back and forth to his brothers. Think of it like when we do that for our army veterans. Think about when we do that for our kids who are going off to college. You would want to send them goods. You would want to keep them living. You'd want to help them out. And so Jesse sends David to go do that. But Jesse wants David to come back to take care of the sheep and the flock and be a shepherd. And so David starts out one of these days to bring food, to bring his care package to his brothers. And right as he's doing that, the armies of the Israelites and the Philistines march out to their high hill areas and they start in their standoff. And like any curious younger brother would do, he follows their brothers to where they're going. And on cue, as he gets there, Goliath walks down into the valley. And he starts defying the armies of Israel and he starts proclaiming that he wants somebody to come and face him and that he knows they're all too terrified to do so. And right on cue, the Israelites start to back away and they start to get terrified and they do not want to go face Goliath. And it's at this point in our story that David notices something interesting. He actually gets confused and he doesn't understand why the armies of Israel, the armies of God, are fleeing from a pagan Philistine. And so this is what he says in verse 26. "What will a man get for killing this Philistine and ending his defiance of Israel? Who is this pagan Philistine anyway that he is allowed to defy the armies of the living God?" As I told you, he's with the soldiers and he's with his brothers. And so it's this iconic sibling moment. If you have siblings, you may relate to this. But the older siblings find out that David's here asking these questions. And they're like, "David, what are you doing? Why are you here? This is not a place for a young boy. You should be back at home tending the sheep, tending the flock, and taking care of dad and what's left over. You should not be here. Go away." And as he loved a younger brother, he's like, what? I didn't do anything wrong. I just asked a question. But that question was important because see, that question got all the way up to King Saul. And Saul sent his servants to go and get David and bring him to him and ask the same question. And it's as if David already knows why he's being summoned by King Saul. Because right out of the gates in these two's conversation, David says this, don't worry about this Philistine, David told Saul. I'll go and fight him. Don't be ridiculous, Saul replied. There is no way you can fight this Philistine and possibly win. You're only a boy, and he's been a man of war since his youth. But David persisted. I have been taking care of my father's sheep and goats. And when a lion or a bear comes to steal a lamb from the flock, I go after it with a club and rescue the lamb from its mouth. If the animal turns on me, I catch it by the jaw and I club it to death. I have done this to both lions and bears, and I'll do it to this pagan Philistine too, for he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the claws of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine. And so Saul finally consented, and he says, all right, go ahead, and may the Lord be with you. So what happens next? So if you continue to read the story after that, you would have seen that Saul tries to give David his own armor and his own weaponry to hold and carry out into this battle. But David knows he can't fit. David knows that that heavy armor that's meant for a man while he was a boy would weigh him down. It wouldn't let him excel in battle. And so David strips himself of this weaponry, of this armor, and he goes to a creek. And he grabs 5 smooth stones, and he grabs his shepherd's staff, and he puts the rocks into his sling, and he walks out to meet Goliath in the valley. But why does David just take a staff, a sling with some rocks, and go and meet this giant enemy with weapons and armor that are really solid? Well, because that's all David would have needed against his enemies. As a shepherd, his enemies would have been wolves, bears, lions, things that would have tried to taken and eaten his flock of sheep. You see, in Israel, not only were slings used by shepherds to ward off animals, but also warriors in battle. There's 3 types of warriors in these armies back then. It would have been the first as cavalry, people who would have been on chariots and would have been on horses fighting. Infantry, those who would have been foot soldiers and would have had swords and shields and heavy armor. And the third was artillery or archers, and sometimes even slingers. You see, slingers would have had this leather pouch with 2 long cords tied at each end, and they would have had a projectile of some sort placed in the sling itself. And now holding each end of the cords firmly in one hand, the slingers would start to swing that sling over and over on their side or above their head until it picked up enough force. And as it got fast enough, when they felt it was ready to release, they would fling that projectile out to their target, and they would oftentimes hit it with deadly accuracy and precision. You see, David wasn't just taking some slingshot, a child's toy, but he took an effective weapon with deadly force and accuracy. Slingers could actually shoot their projectiles at speeds of 100 to 150 miles per hour, which is faster than most baseball pitchers can throw a baseball. Slingers and armies were known for being able to hit and potentially kill their targets from up to 200 yards out. They could hit a moving bird in the air. So as David is preparing for his fight against Goliath, he is actually playing into his own strengths as a shepherd, not the strengths of Goliath with swords and shields and armor. And even more so, David isn't preparing to fight for this fight in hopes that he can win, and he hopes it'll hit this target, but rather because he knows what he's about to do and he knows what he has to do to hit his target with his sling and with his stone. And so as if Goliath doesn't know that he's fighting one of his own weaknesses. He thinks he's going in and he's fighting as a strength, and David walks out to meet Goliath, and he starts to tell Goliath exactly what's going to happen as he comes out to meet him. And here's where we pick up again, verse 41. Goliath walked out toward David with his shield bearer ahead of him, sneering in contempt at this ruddy-faced boy. Am I a dog? He roared at David, that you come at me with a stick? And he cursed David by the names of his gods. Come over here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and wild animals, Goliath yelled. David replied to the Philistine, you come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. Today, the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you and cut off your head. And then I will give the dead bodies of your men to the birds and wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and he will give you to us. And so as Goliath moved closer to attack, David quickly ran out to meet him. Reaching into his shepherd's bag and taking out a stone, he hurled it with his sling and hit the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank in, and Goliath stumbled and fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with only a sling and a stone, for he had no sword. Then David ran over and pulled Goliath's sword from his sheath, and David used it to kill him and to cut off his head. You see, for the Israelites, when they would have seen this giant enemy of Goliath, they would have seen an enemy that was too big and too powerful to attack. But David would have seen Goliath and he would have said, this is a target too big to miss. David steps out in faith because he has courage and he trusts in God and in God's abilities. David had faith that God was going to conquer and defeat Goliath. And you see in that passage, David overemphasizes that, God, this is your battle. God, this is your victory. You will defeat Goliath, not by our own swords and shields and by our own doing, but by you alone. And so I want to ask, can we be honest with ourselves for a minute? You don't need to tell anybody about this. Just reflect on these next few things in your hearts and in your minds. But we all have some giants in our life. We all have those things that are really hard to deal with. Pain, temptation, confusion. We all have giants in our life. Some of us may be swallowed up in our debt. We're trying to pay off college loans and car payments and mortgages. And we look at all this debt that we've racked up and we think, man, I can't do anything about this. I feel pretty hopeless right now. When you start to pay off that debt, you think the number will decrease, but it's not decreasing at all. Some of us have different giants. Some of us are caught in the deep trap of sexual addiction. We've watched pornography at a young age and we don't know what to do now. And we're so stuck in this that it consumes all our thoughts and our desires. When we walk around to different places, and we see other men and women that are not who we're married to, we think really bad thoughts. You may even be in a sexual relationship right now that is going down the wrong path, and you know that it is hurting your soul and it is hurting the other person. Some of us have some other giants. You may have a really hard time with the people that you work with or the people that you work for. Maybe you have a boss that you feel like is out to get you or gives you no breaks or just can be a real jerk sometimes. And there's drama in your work between you and other coworkers or you and other employees. And you get to the point where every time you walk into a room with these people, you just feel the air sink out of the room and it just gets really, really awkward. And some of us have other giants where we live our lives with our family members and we don't get along with them. We don't like our mom or dad. We see we hate our brother and sister. We feel like our family doesn't really love us, that we don't really belong to them anymore. Our giants list goes on and on. Some of you might be able to relate to those giants. Some of you have other giants in your head right now. But whether you relate to those giants or not, I want you and I to hear that the biggest giant in our life is sin. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death," meaning death apart from God, death away from Jesus, death without the Holy Spirit. But luckily, it doesn't end there. Because Romans 6:23 finishes, "But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, sin is not overcome by your own doing or your own strength. Sin can only be defeated and is washed away by one man, and his name is Jesus. You see, if we aren't careful, sometimes when we read these stories, we are going to infuse ourselves into the stories as the hero. We're going to make it look like man is the hero of these stories. We're going to make ourselves seem like we're David, where we get to conquer our giants, where we conquer the giants of temptation and hate and pain and sin, that we have some sort of strength we possess, some sort of power in our own will that we can do on our own apart from God, and we are going to win this battle. But that can be a very narcissistic way of reading a Bible story. You see, we aren't David. And our temptations, our pain in life isn't Goliath. If we were to sling our stones at Goliath, we would miss. In fact, we would miss all five stones we would try to throw. Because here's what we need to hear. God is not a supporting actor in our life story. We are actually cast as a player in God's grand story of redemption in this world. And we mess it up when we read the Bible in ways that make man seem like the hero and not God and his work as the hero of the story. Because the Bible wants to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto a God who is able and who is working. And so we have to make sure that we're playing the right part in these stories that we read in the Bible, because the Bible is not about us. And I think the story of David and Goliath connects this idea so perfectly for us and how we should view the Bible, because Jesus, he is the greater version of David. Think about David as a shadow of Jesus. So then Goliath would be a shadow of our sin and a shadow of death. And so what does that make us a shadow of? It makes us a shadow of the Israelites, the scared Israelites on the mountainside, afraid to die, afraid to go at their sin and not able to do it on their own will and on their own power. You want to know who conquers our giants? Christ conquers our giants. The greatest giant of our life is sin and death, and it cannot be conquered by us picking up a stone of faith and chucking it at it, but it can only be finished by the work of Christ, who conquered death with a single shot. So here's what I want us to take away this week, a challenge that I want us to walk away with as we go home today, as we go home this week. Take some time to write out the giants in your life, the places of sin, temptation, hate, confusion. Write out these areas and then take time inviting God into those giants, asking God to lead you in that, to work for you and to work with you, to work miracles, to hold on to promises and to make way in your life, to live confidently against those giants. Ask him to lead and that the Holy Spirit would guide you in this. Because Christ has already conquered the ultimate giant of sin, but it's up to you and me if we want to live into the freedom that is Jesus, who conquers all sin. Bow your heads with me. God, thank you for your word, your beautiful word that has such amazing stories. God, the story of David and Goliath is powerful. And this story can actually connect with us in a lot of different ways. You have David go in fighting this battle where he is surely the underdog and he is meant to lose, and he would not be the ideal choice to fight a giant who has never lost and has armor as strong as all get out. But God, you have sent David to be an underdog in the story and to fight the battle, but it wasn't by his own will. David recognizes that it is because of you that he is able to win this battle, that because of you, you will make your name great. And David gives you that honor and praise back to you. And I pray for us that we would be able to recognize that it is because of you, God, that we win our battles. You are the one that goes before us and conquers our sin. You already went before us in your son Jesus and conquered our sin. But we still live a life every day of sin, and we need you more and more every day. So this week, would we take some time to recognize our areas of sin, our giants, and invite you into those things so that maybe once and for all, we could conquer it with your help and by your will and not by our own. Thank you for this morning together, God. In your name we all pray. Amen.